want to take over and I'll join in, we can do that. We're kind of going with the flow.
Sometimes sit down so that psychological thing. If I'm sitting down, I'll talk with you, you're more inclined to talk back. If I'm up here, thundering from outside, you're going to sit there and quiet and just let me speak. And so, kind of like, try to get over that bridge and you not speak. And so, what about making me sit and ask me, this is what we should do on Wednesday night, we should send us home. We're all sitting around couches and, you know, chairs and things of that sort, discussing not just the events of the week, but specifically, like Philip said, the message that was preached. So, since that's our format, I can ping pong that ball back to you guys. I usually defer to the congregation before I come up with a topic or message or a subject matter that I always had an offer, but I'd rather hear from you guys, especially from the Sunday message, so that we kind of see how it's connected. Whoever Philip preached on Sunday, any questions or applications or feedbacks or something maybe preached that didn't quite grab it, like, yeah, well, he said this, but I don't understand that passage. Can you go back over, retread over that ground a little bit more? We do that on my sermons, do that on Phillips or something, maybe last Wednesday that was said, and then kind of, you know, thinking about it and have some thoughts about it. Okay, or maybe just in your own personal devotions, you know, we can do the same thing. So, you four.
Well, I like to what you said about the Christian culture and how we are separated. Never looked at it that way before.
Or maybe a better word would be a culture influenced by Christian principles and things of that sort. It's not technically a rich title of things that make a Christian culture. It's just the men, women, children are underneath that authority of the scriptures and want to serve God through Jesus Christ. And it's going to have an outward influence in the world realm. And we call that culture. It might look different in Minnesota than it might look in Texas and the outflow of it, but it still should be a lot of the same premise and the same things of that sort. So, yeah, anybody else? That's good. Anything I want to piggyback on that but from last week on the culture?
Really, what I really liked about last week was when you said that you don't worry about trying to save America. You know, I never really thought about that like that. You know, I mean, I know I'm a Christian and every day I need to, you know, get up and, you know, try to be better and walk with Jesus, but really, I've been thinking, we need to try to save America. You know, I got grandchildren, great-grandbabies, and I want them to all be okay. But, you know, I told my daughter and my granddaughters, Christy, I said, our biggest thing on earth is we got to make sure these babies have a sound foundation in Christ. That's the biggest thing we have to do as a family.
The best passage on culture, at least for me, that I found, is the very last paragraph in Matthew 28. You remember what it says in the Great Commission? Think about what Jesus says in the Great Commission. He says, first of all, tells him what he has. He talks about his authority over him. In Matthew 28:16, it says that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some were doubtful. Verse 18 of chapter 28. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a pretty strong statement. Talk about all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means I cover the waterfront on earth. Doesn't matter what culture, what nation, tribe, ethnicity, individual, family, all authority has been given to me. Heaven and on earth. Now he works from that outwardly to say work. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. The word nation there is where we get our word ethnicity. So that means when I go into a culture, I'm commanded by King Jesus, who has all authority, to say something to that ethnic group, to that tribe, and say, this is what King Jesus says to you, your leaders, the entire tribe, whatever it might be, this is what he says. Because he says, what? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. I'm going to make disciples of them. I've got to tell them what he says, what he commands, what's true, what's false. Right? I mean, how do you get a disciple? It's a follower. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, see, here's that authority again, to observe all that I commanded you. They need to be taught what I commanded you, that they need to be observing as well. And lo, I agree with you always need to the end of the age. So in a very real way, when you have, what's the phrase today, cancel culture, they're trying to cancel a culture and make it out all the cultures equal, that flies in the face of that passage. I cannot go to the Congo and say, well, everything you're practicing here is the same in equality as everything that I practice over in America. It has nothing to do with America, it has everything to do with King Jesus. I'm coming over here and say, this is what King Jesus says about you. This is what he says about what you're practicing. This is what he says about your mores and social ways over here and what you do in your family and all this. This is what he says. All authority's been given to him. And he commanded me to tell you, you need to bow the knee and follow him. That's not how it's fine today's group and how the group thing is today in America. I mean, you will roundly be condemned and criticized. This is why this book is quickly becoming a hate book in Canada. You can't preach from Leviticus in Canada because it's what it says on homosexuality. King Jesus says, King Jesus, not true though. Either Bishop Harvey here, you'll follow him, or you'll follow King Jesus. I mean, Jesus is saying, this is what I'm saying, this is right, this is wrong, this needs to be repented from, this needs to be doubled down on. At that point, they will do with us, to us whatever they want to do, but this is the truth. We're not backing down. Well, that's hate speech. That's your definition of what I'm doing. And you're of your fault. That was when you're lying. And so it's not hate speech. But on judgment day, this won't be accounted as hate speech. It'll be, well, none of that good faithful servant for giving witness to the light. You're calling it that, he calls it this. And so what we have a battle of the dictionaries. Because it's always been a battle of the dictionary. Just think about what a dictionary does. The dictionary puts a word out there and defines it for you, right? If you say this word means this, and I say, no, it doesn't. It means this. We've got a conflict here. If God comes and says, this is sin, and you come and say, no, it's righteousness, without conflict. How do we solve that? You say it's negative, I say it's nothing. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. Every man brings his little dictionary and comes up and says, well, you know, in my little tribalism, this is what I say. This is what I think. And the people who have the upper hand today, the leftists, as we would call them, whatever they say, that's going to be the definition, and everybody will bow to it. Corporations bow to it. All sports people bow to it because it's their dictionary has been given the power in our culture. That doesn't mean it's right. More like a Mad magazine or something, but that's the dictionary that's being used today. You think about what certain people can do. I'll stick on Black Lives Matter. And what they do, and yet you have another group to do this exact same thing, they will be prosecuted. They will be considered hate mongers and things of this sort. Exact same thing. So we're never working off a different set of definitions, and this is what is tilting this way. That should surprise you. That's exactly what persecution is. It's going to be a defining of the moment of what is idolatry, what is sin, what is righteousness. And it's always been that way. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when the devil comes to dispute the dictionary with Eve. Think about it. When the devil comes in, it's a fight over the dictionary. How do you think you're not supposed to? Yeah. Of course God's going to say that. You're not going to die. See, there's already a conflict. Well, we're not supposed to touch you. We're not supposed to do anything to this world. The devil comes in and disputes that definition of that truth. You say, the fruit is meant to be obeyed, this and this and this. I'm going to tell you, this is what the fruit's there for. See, God's holding that one. He knows that in the day that you eat, God's going to be open and you will know this and this and this and all kind of stuff. You're missing out.
And so now she has to define the fruit from the context of what God says to do. And notice it goes back to, can I trust God to be good? Or from what the devil says, the truth is this, God's holding that one, and he's really not good. He's keeping some things from you that you really need. So, and so the whole sin aspect, temptation, where Eve comes in questioning the goodness of God behind the whole thing. She changed dictionaries. And when she saw the fruit was good, see, for the eyes, and this, and this, and this, all of a sudden, her definition of that fruit changed from what God told her on how to define the fruit. Now, that's the beginning of every problem in any culture on the planet ever since.
Amen.
We already do. I mean, that's just how it works. So, we have a definition. We have a dictionary. People ask us questions about, is this right? Is this wrong? And, you know, should people do this? Should people do that? And what they're basically asking is, what is God going to say about this on that day, on judgment day? Is this right or is this wrong? And for us as Christians, yeah, we speak on behalf of God. We should be able to give answers to most of these things, especially in the book. Homosexuality. I mean, if a person's born that way, I mean, I'm sure that it can't be sin in the eyes of God, right? You're asking for a definition. You're asking for how does God feel about that kind of scenario? Define that for me. And you go to the scriptures and you say, this is what it says. Anybody else?
But I have a question just to ask a random question. So then we talk about the culture. What do you think is the single most important thing that the church needs to be about doing as it engages the culture? As the church, we're the church, Jesus Christ. What's the most important thing that we can do for our community and our culture around us? What are our marching orders from the Lord that we need to be about? I just want to throw that question out.
Preach the gospel.
Yeah. Amen.
Prayer.
Mark already, when he brought up the Great Commission, we need to take what we're doing right here tonight outside these four walls. We need to get it out on the street. We need to get it to the workplace, to the schoolyard. We need to get it out of here. I appreciate what you prayed, and I agree, and I don't disparage it at all, that you said maybe outsiders would come in. But the way it works, for the most part, especially today's culture, to use that word, is the insiders need to go out.
Yeah,
and it's the power of God unto salvation. That's what the gospel is. So you said we would save one soul at a time, and that's the key thing. If a man is to be saved, it's going to be by the gospel, nothing else. We understand that. The grace of God saves the man through the preached gospel, the preached word of God. If a nation, if we want to save America, then America, a nation, is built up of men. And they need to be saved. So the only way the nation would be saved, the scriptures tell us that they have to turn to God. Our nation needs to turn to God. God does not need America. America needs God. And the answer to that is simply to preach the gospel. And when I say simply, I mean it just that way. It doesn't take seminary classes. It's not rocket science. It doesn't take a 3-week seminar or a weekend conference. The answer is that simple. Paul says the gospel is the power of God into salvation. We need to preach the gospel. We are ambassadors to Christ. We've got one authorized message. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not commanded to preach our thoughts about issues. We're not commanded to preach our opinions and commentaries, social commentaries. You know, all those things are fine, but that's not what we're commanded to do. That's not what we're authorized to do. As ambassadors of the King, we have the King's message, and we're not to change that message. And so it's to preach the gospel.
That's exactly right. Amen. I agree 100%. And one of the things that I have found, I read a book from Lloyd Jones, Commentary on Acts. This was probably in the 50s when he said this. But in that commentary, it really struck me years ago, where he said that
the world doesn't know what Christianity is, so that the world and our culture gets its Christianity from the nonsense that we see on quote-unquote Christian television. And I haven't even found it in experience in churches. If you go and ask a person, what is the gospel? You will get all manner of answers that are not the gospel. So that for us, communicating the person and work of Christ, who Christ is, who we are, what Christ accomplished on the cross, and our response of repentance and faith, and communicating to people what that means. We were studying in Galatians on Sunday night, where it says in that verse, cursed are you if you do not do all things commanded in the law to do them. I'm paraphrasing. In other words, if you went into a regular church today and said, did you know that in order to be right with God, you have to perfectly fulfill His law all of your life, or you can't be right with God. Can you imagine the shock? But that's what the Word of God says. And of course, we know it. And that the deal where you have to say, hey, you can't get there from here. You need a perfect righteousness that's not yours, that's an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And just explaining that to people so that they, I can't tell you how many times I've given the gospel to people, even people who have grown up in church, and I get the response, I've never heard of that. We know what? We've never heard it. Because like you said, it's not like a science. It's the person and the work of Christ and who we are and who He is. And I think for us as the church, you're exactly right. That is what we are to be about. Is going out into the community and not just like going door to door and all that kind of thing, but in your Monday to Saturday life, whoever your circles of influence are, that's the way the church grows, by the way. It's not by knocking on the door and then look, I think, Roger, we went to eight subdivisions in our community. We had a door there explaining who we are, and you know, there's nobody today in this church going to church here as a result of any of those hundreds and hundreds of door hangers. But when you're at your work, at your school, or whoever you're around during the week, is communicating that message, you know? Do you know who Jesus is? I mean, think about it, you know? Jesus, I said this, I was working at a museum, I worked for the Louisiana Art and Science Museum for 2 years. And then I got laid off and I'm now working back in ministry. But I was in there with the culturally elite, you know, quite a place. But I had opportunity to witness. And some of these were younger millennial people who just to say basic things like, do you realize that there is not one person in all of human history that you can possibly come up with that has more affected this planet than the life of one man, Jesus Christ? Yeah. Think about it. On Good Friday, the United States shuts down. Businesses shut down. Banks shut down. On Christmas, everything shuts down. What other person has that designation? His birth into this world, all over this world, is celebrated. Time itself is measured by his entrance, B.C. or A.D. So, okay, they grant, yes. Now, who is he? Well, he's more than what CNN says. More than just a great religious teacher and the founder of Christianity and all the things you hear on there. This man claimed to be God. And you have to do something with that. And you can reject it, you can accept it, but you can't ignore it. He's too important. And that's the message that we have to get out to people. And then he let the Lord do the rest. Mm-hmm. You know? It's like Bill McArthur said, I didn't cook the meal, I'm just a waiter. I'm just responsible for getting it to the table without messing it up. And he does the rest. You know? And to me, especially in this time and what we're going through right now, that's got to be a single-minded focus for the church, is to get the accurate biblical gospel message to people.
There's one thing we have found many times when you're doing that. You know this. You're a Christian. You're salt and light in the world. That's who you are, Matthew 5. You're a city set on the hill. And so, as such, you have to give testimony to, like Tom said, we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You have to give testimony of your King, Jesus Christ. How you go about doing that is, this is why we pray. Whether I'm on the street preaching as a herald, it's one thing. Whether I'm one-on-one at work with a co-worker, could be another thing. Whether you're sitting down with your mom, who's 92, you're talking to her about something, it's going to be a little bit different take than probably the message that he preaches on the street. Not because the content changes. It's just that your audience changes. And many times when your audience changes, the message doesn't change. It's how it's delivered. Look at Paul in Acts chapter 17, where he's at Mars Hill. And you see what Luke writes on how he addresses these people there in Mars Hill. He takes something that they already have in their midst, about the unknown God, and he works that into making that unknown God that they worship in ignorance known to them. And many times, when we're in a situation that's the hot topic of the moment that everybody seems to talk about, sometimes you start right there, and you jump in with both feet as an ambassador, and you get God's opinion on that. You come and you say, you see this? Black Lives Matter? God can't get rid of it. Boom. You let the hand grenade go off. And then they'll look at you like, well, who are you to come and say that? I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. King Jesus in Matthew 28 has all authority under heaven and earth. And he hates Black Lives Matter as an organization. And let it sit. Of course, they're going, if they don't kill you first, they might listen and say, how in the world, where do you get this from? Where in the Bible does it say that? And that's a great question to ask. But it feeds into, you just made a statement about God and how God feels about this. I want to know how you want to justify it. Thank you for your attention. Now I got their attention, and I will show them how God hates that. And then I can back and broaden it out how God hates sin. And this is just one subsection of the sin lexicon out there of cancers. And yeah, this is that kind. But God hates all sin. And I'm going to clue you in a little bit. God hates sinners. Judicially, legally, they're underneath his wrath. God didn't hate everything. They didn't even push back. No, I've never seen that. You know, God loves all the little children of the world. I've never seen that. But, excuse me. I'm reading from Ephesians 2, not the nursery rhyme here. You were by nature children of wrath, even as children of wrath. That was your title. God says you were underneath his wrath. And if you're not following King Jesus, you're still under his wrath. And every day his hatred toward you grows. I'm here to tell you this so that you can escape from that. I'm working it backwards from where they're at to the broader categories of Romans 1, 2, and 3, so that they can see their danger that they're in. That's lost people. You're going to preach the gospel to them. I'm going to tell them, you know, something about God's great love in John 3:16, and it's like stained glass language that they've heard all their life that never connects. But if I go in there and tell them something very, very personal about God to them, God's got a bullseye on you. He's targeting you. He's painting you into a corner. And let me tell you something. It's personal for God when it comes to you. Every day you exist on this earth and you don't serve him, his hatred for you grows. They never hear stuff like that. When was the last time you heard anybody talk about not hating you? You'll never hear a sermon on that. It's not popular. What do you think the wrath of God means? Not just that chewing bubblegum and throws people in hell? It's not that he kind of disconnected personally from the sinner that he's living down. It talks about him having fury toward these people in Romans 2. Fury. When you cry for rock and the mountains fall, you see, because what you're experiencing out there is greater than 100 hurricanes. And you're not going to tell people this? You're going to dance away from that?
You're an ambassador. I got to warn people of that. I got to tell them that on the menu for you. It's coming down the pipe for you. They might hate you for that. They might push back. Hold on to that. Whatsoever God is love, and yada, yada, yada. But preach the gospel, like when Paul preached the gospel, they weren't ashamed of it in Romans 1. Notice, took him 11 chapters as he got through it all. But he starts off with the bad news. The very next verse after he's not ashamed of the gospel is, I have a God for you, and he's all in righteousness. Then I'm God on this one. He just jumps right into the wrath of God. Not the love of God. The grace of God. None of that. That's further down. He takes you first to the morgue. It shows you how everybody's dead on the Gentile side. Everybody's dead on the Jewish side. That was nothing but a walking cemetery. Talk about zombie apocalypse. This is it. You walk among the cadavers. And not just that they're dead spiritually. That would be bad enough. God's angry with them. And he's wrathful against them. During the Niagara River, I use the phrase. They're going over the falls. The current's not stopping anytime soon because you don't like it. Or you don't think it's right. Well, I can't serve a God like that. And you don't. I'm sorry. Trust me. And I'm here to tell you, you don't. And if you don't repent, the current's going to pick up faster now. It's going to double in speed before you reach your demise. Because you can't hear truth and not be affected. You're going to be affected and you're going to be pardoned. Or you're going to be affected and you're going to be softened. And you've got to repent. You've got to listen. I need to hear more of this. Well, no one's ever told me about that. I never knew that about God being mad and everything. Well, that, are you sure? I was like, I'm sure. You read your Bible. If you read the same Bible I'm reading. So when you talk about preaching the gospel, many times people, especially in our culture, they hear a lot of buzzwords that it's just, they've heard all their life, and all the little stories in the Bible, they can tell you everything about David and Goliath, all stories. They did great, But it's pieces of a puzzle on a table that's never been put together. God brings you in there and says, put the pieces together. I want them to see a picture of what it's showing. Are you serious? This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. And you got to put those pieces together.
Yeah. I was just thinking, part of it is that we as Christians who are looking to find witnessing opportunities to exercise the perils of where we were before we knew God and where these people are before God. Exercise that in our minds and meditate on that and be very intimate with that truth. And when you were talking just now, I was thinking of Psalm 7 in verse 11. It says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. So this very descriptive idea of God sharpening a sword, very tactically aiming a bow, and kind of like you said, target on the back. The God of the universe holding a bow steady, daily angry with the wicked. Just this idea of time passing. There's mercy even in this description where he hasn't let go of the bow. He's angry every day. He's got you marked. He's sharpening a sword. He's preparing instruments of death. There's a lot of mercy in that. On the flip side, that is a terrifying truth that as a Christian who's looking for opportunities to see lost souls come to Christ, I'm going to be exercising and becoming really intimate with that truth every day, so that I can be afraid for people. But that's a terrifying description, and made me think of that whenever you were going over.
I remember Conrad and Merle preached a sermon that kind of stuck with us, and it was entitled something along the lines that every man has a Passover. And you know what the Passover is, right? Where they put the blood on the door and you stay inside your house and the death angel passed over your house and went to the next guy's house who didn't have the blood on the door. The first one in that house was taken. And so they would celebrate that feast called the Feast of Passover. But he made the point that every single person on the planet
has a passive. They're not all going to go to heaven with their passive. Exactly. But they have one. In other words, if you, this is a very great question to ask anybody, you ask the kids. You can, especially when you're going to a funeral, you can ask them the question, saying, let me ask you a question. What happens to us after we die? What's going to happen to you after we die? Ask your 5-year-old. Ask your grandson. What's going to happen to you after you die? Not what happens to everybody. What happens to you? Make him answer about himself. Trust me. Every human being is asked that question. They might not have asked you a lot of questions about the gospel, but they ask that question about themselves. What's one day I'm going to know? I wonder what death's like. I wonder what it's like on the other side. And they start crafting a Passover of their own imaginations, right, their own eyes, they'll build upon their own religion, and they will have an answer for you when you ask them that question. Why? Because they thought about it. Imagine that. And it's your job to smoke it out, put it in the front center, and kill it. And say, no, that ain't gonna work. If that's what you believe happens after you die, you're not going to go to heaven, you're gonna go to hell. You know, be honest. Because you know what they're gonna say, so no matter what, I mean, something like, well, you know, I think, you know, if you live a good life, whatever it might be. Maybe they're religious, like, you know, you're Muslim or something. They'll say something about all and all that. Only 550 days in, this is what happens after you die. If you're Hindu, they'll be able to tell you something. They'll tell you something. That's the pastor. You know what happens in Hebrews 9, verse, the point of command to do what? Die, and then what? Do you know? And so you got to come to that judgment. That means you've got to stand before God and give an account for your entire life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse, I think it's 11, is a terrifying passage. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. That's what's going to happen after you die. Now, my question is, when you have to stand before God, you've got to give that account. How is he going to rule on you? Yes, second question. Well, I'm thinking I'm getting in. No. Why would you think that? I'm not saying you're not. I'm just asking. Undoubtedly, you've got a favorable account of yourself. Why is it going to be favorable for you? And guess what? You'll start getting some thoughts concerning wealth, and then you'll start getting their religion. And you know what your religion is going to be? It's either going to be true Christianity with the true gospel, or it's going to be the religion of the book of Judges. Every man did what's right in his own. Is this only two? Is this any word?
Somebody has their hand raised.
Claire has a hand
raised. Oh, Claire. Go ahead.
All right, Claire.
Did you speak? Anybody in Zoom land? Or Chaz?
That right there, that's Jack.
I think he's John
at the hospice.
Oh, okay.
He's bringing the message to John at his bed.
But does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? I mean, that's general evangelist. You just asked one question. Let me ask you a question. What happens to you after you die? You have to find you all that question. Or 55-year-old question.
One time, my brother had this preaching. He said, that person said, well, I think I'm good. And he said, compared to what? Another person? And that stuck with me. That was something.
Yeah. Well, why would you say you're good? I mean, maybe you are.
Compared to who?
Tell me why you think you're good. He'll give you the standard. Well, because, and he's comparing himself. And it's like, Lord, of course, when you compare yourself to somebody else, you show yourself unrighteous. Standards up here with Jesus. How are you doing in comparison with that? I remember I gave him a message one time. I still remember. It was at an assembly at Hosanna Christian over here on it was their chapel service, whatever, and I wanted to preach not just the gospel in just some general terms, but I knew they heard that. They heard those buzzwords. I call them buzzwords because that's what they were now. And so I wanted to make a connection, so I asked a simple question. I said, I'm going to give you a multiple choice question. And the question boils down, here's the question. What is the basis of our standing before God? The basis of our standing before God. And I gave them, you know, faith in Jesus Christ, indwelling the Holy Spirit. You know, I gave a bunch of things, but one of them I gave was the perfect righteousness fulfilled in the law. And I said, which one do y'all think it is? And everyone knew, hey, none of them said, oh, the basis of the perfect righteousness is in the law. None of them said it. And when I said, here's the correct answer, and I told them that was the correct answer, they went, no, you're telling them. They were like, that's a heretic up here speaking, talking about legalism or something. And I said, you see, you don't know the gospel. I said, in Romans 1, the reason why the gospel is good news is because it says in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The love of God, and the holiness of God, of course. All those things are there, but it's the righteousness of God that's at the heart of the gospel. And if you can't articulate what the righteousness of God is, you don't know the gospel. You have got to be as holy as God to be able to stand in the presence of God. How do you want to do that? Your faith isn't the basis of your righteousness. What another man did in an alien righteousness, you had better have that to stand before God. And you can't articulate it. And the reason why you can't articulate it is you ain't thinking it. You ain't thinking it means to me, maybe you ain't believing it. You know, a lot of people stand before God on that day. You know, no different than Catholics over there thinking about good works and praying rosaries, which we condemn. But yet they have their own little rosaries that they do every day with their little devotionals and their little this, you know, little rosary thing from a Protestant perspective, and they pat themselves on the back and I think I did pretty good. I think I'm okay. I'm no different than the Catholic. And they count on their own righteousness. Like you said, what's good? Say, I'm good today. I did what I was supposed to do today. I did my thing. See, I did this, did that, didn't do that, definitely didn't do this. So I'm okay. And you count up all those little things, and you say, I'm okay with God. And all that is every man doing what's right in his own eyes. You just change the names. You change the labels in the addiction. God comes and says, you had better be as holy as you must dwell with me for all eternity. You have to be as holy as me.
That's right.
Now, let that stick with you. Are you as holy as God right now? Does he know what I say? And you go, oh, no, I know a lot of my faults and everything. But a man of faith is going to say, I am as holy as God because I stand in the feet of another. I have somebody else's robe of righteousness on me. And so he sees me as he sees Jesus, and I'm as holy as Jesus is. Because Jesus gave me that holy garment to wear. Now that is understanding the foundation of the gospel. And from that, your sanctification comes about. See, all the stuff that changes your life from the inside out comes from you standing wearing that garment. See, those people, not one, understood that. I think it's a Christian school. They have chapel every day like this. And not a one picked the right answer. I gave them all. I even said all the above. Of course, I was big. All the above. Yeah, sure. Let's get them all in here. And it's like, no, there's going to be one. And here it is. And I get the baptism on how the righteousness of God is used. And how this is at all. So my point is, you can't evangelize something you don't know. Now, we don't need you out here talking about whatever's good and right in your own eyes. Right. I'm talking to them about giving Christian buzzwords, and you can't even define them yourself. You need to understand where the rubber meets the road here. These people are unrighteous. They're unrighteous. Why? They're unrighteous under the wrath of God because they have no righteousness. None, zero. God comes and will give them his righteousness, not modify their righteousness. Give them his. And when he gives them his righteousness, they get 100% of his righteousness. And they're 100% as righteous as God in his sight. That's huge. That kind of deal, that kind of grace is off the charts. But that's the gospel.
I think they're saying something. Sorry. Anyway, we start getting preachy here on this, but in the whole idea of evangelism, my point was that, like with the Mars Hill, is that you many times have to. If you just, you can start with the most basic of questions, you know, tell me what happens to you after you die. And I want to know what's in their head because I'm doing my evangelism is 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
It's a seek and destroy mission. I'm searching out those thoughts, and I'm going to take them captive. And I'm going to punish every disobedience where I find it. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so I need to get those thoughts out in the open. And those thoughts, very going to smoke it out all the time, is tell me what is going to take place, not in general with the human population, to you, after you die. You're going to die one day, right or wrong. See, how many people will disagree with that? I'm going to live forever. Great. Move on to the next guy. But when they say that, they say, I need to know what happens to you after you die. Well, you might say something about reincarnation, you may say something weird about, you know, whatever. But whatever he says, all I got to do is put a follow-up question and ask them, well, I'm curious, how do you know that's true? How do you know that's what happens after you die? And now he has to defend his statement of reincarnation, or defend his statement of good works, or defend his statement of Catholicism, or defend his statement of Buddha, or whatever else it might be. He's got to defend it. He just gave it. So I'm asking, okay, you just made a statement. This is what happens 5 minutes after we die. Okay, well, how do you know that's true? Now, at that point, then you're going to get down to then you're in the battle of the dictionary. Meaning, you have two questions and you're battling in the dictionary. Well, how do you know it's true? He's going to say, I know it's true because of yada, yada, yada. And he's going to give you the definition of what happens after you die. And at that point, you got to come and say, well, I know it says here in the Bible, and this is what happens to every person after they die. And then you're going to get pushback. Well, that's your interpretation of the dictionary. That's a dictionary question. That's your interpretation of the dictionary. Yeah, it is. It just happens to be the right interpretation. You're right. But it's not based on my interpretation. It's based on the concept, and we can understand it, and this is what it's saying. Unless you want to contradict that and say that's not what it's saying here, then you tell me what it says. And you can't. They're not going to do that. They don't even read about it. Now, my point is that you can see when I talk about battle of the dictionary, you see how quick it goes into that, even a 5-year-old. I mean, a 5-year-old is trained on this. We talked about this. So you tell your kid, all right, you need to go upstairs and you need to clean up your room. You're in a battle of the dictionary. They go upstairs. 30 minutes later, you walk up there and you go to analyze cleaning the room. You want to make up their definition of cleaning the room? Does it match your definition of cleaning the room? You go up there, there's stuff underneath the bed, the closet looks atrocious, there's a path carved out to the bed or something, and it's like, this is cleaning the room. Well, yeah, you can get to the bed, you can walk from here to there, it's clean. And all of a sudden you realize, you know, from day one, you're going to be dealing with definitions, even with your kids, even with your neighbors, even with the lost, and coming to a book that defines things for you. So all the judgment day is a meeting up with God in the definition straight. And there's no straight all that. And every man's definition is going to be exposed in the light of God's definition. You don't want to get there on that day and realize you have the wrong population in your back of your pocket your whole life that you worked on. Even if you had a Bible in the back of your pocket. You don't want to do that. You want to know that this is what God says. I want to do what God says. Anybody else? No. Feedback. Some more of this. Built the chair, gospel that we talked about preaching, whether we do it from an individual, one-on-one. Because most of your evangelism is going to be street. It's going to be one-on-one. And a lot of that one-on-one, many times, is going to boil down to some questions. And many times, the questions you can ask them is just questions about, hey, what do you think God thinks about that? Is it a common question about anything? Well, I think you like it. How do you know? And then they have to give the definition of that. Yes?
I have a question about, like, advice. What everybody in here, maybe anybody wants to put their teeth in. I have a friend of my daughter's that I just kind of want to be able to give advice to. She's 23. She has a baby, and he's about to die. So we've been in NICU for a long time, and her mom passed away when she was in high school, like right when she was going into 10th grade. So I'm learning through Facebook and stuff more and more about like the things she posts and everything. I can tell she's depressed, obviously. I think she bought, well, I don't want to say what I think she bought, but anyway, she ended up having a baby, It was born very early, so it was like 26 weeks. And he's had everything, a lot of things that could go wrong with him. So anyway, he's home on hospice care. He was born December 18th, and he was due March 25th. So anyway, he's, you know, he's a couple months old now, but he's, you know, he's going to pass away any day now. And she just keeps saying, why did God get him to me, you know, for him to just go away? Why did he take my mom? Now I have a baby, and he's taken the baby too. Kind of, that's how she feels. And I definitely feel like she's lost. And so, but I'm not, haven't been able to share the gospel with her. I mean, it's hard to talk through Facebook, but I would like to give her a message through Facebook, or then I will go to the funeral. But because of COVID and because of all the situation, I'm going to stand back and let them have family time to say goodbye because he's home in a hospice. But she just doesn't get things very easily. You just have to be like black and white with her. And then sometimes she still doesn't get it because I've tried to help her through her depression and stuff like that. But she doesn't believe. She almost doesn't believe it. I'll tell her something and she's like, she doesn't believe. But anyway, any advice you would say when she says, but then why does he give him and take him away?
I'm going to let this guy answer that question over here. John. John had a child.
I'm sorry.
well, why does he give the child at all? It's a question. It's a mercy. It's a thing. So you start with what do we really deserve before God, which is... damnation and hell. Everything else building from that is a mercy. So I think the first thing's perspective on, you know, where we stand before God. So, you know, you can walk that back. Why isn't the child gone right now? Why didn't the child pass away in utero? Why was the child ever born? Why am I here? You could really walk it back to just see it as God is giving mercy and gifts when he doesn't have to. That's one place to start, to kind of shift the narrative away from, you know, because what it sounds like is there's a basis of, okay, and I always think like this, like, okay, everybody should deserve a house and a car and two kids and, you know, a bank account with this much money. And anything from there, anything that gets taken away from there is kind of a, you know, God shouldn't do that. Whereas all of those things are blessings. So kind of, that's one place maybe to start to get the discussion started.
They're all precious. So the fact that he gave her one of them for even a short time is an amazing gift.
One thing I always think about with life in general, my daughter, she lived one day short of 5 months. And I always think about it's better to live a life and be given the opportunity to know God than to never have lived. You know, so you think of it that way. Every soul born has the opportunity. Say opportunity is not really a biblical word, but can know God. And being born and having the ability to know God and to be with him forever is far better than having never existed. Right.
And I think... you have to be very discerning, and especially in situations like that. Jude said, you know, some have showing mercy on some those who doubt, and then some, you know, like you're snatching them out of the fire. So, there may be a situation, like when I correct my wife, I do it with mercy. But when I correct my son, if I did it the same way that I don't correct my wife, but I discuss things with her, he'd be like, you know, I have to grab him and shake him. So this is definitely not a situation for, you know, snatching out of fire necessarily, but showing mercy and compassion.
Yeah, I would say, Cheryl, that wise is a serpent, gentle as a dove, in that in the initial stages where this infant dies and there's a funeral, there's a place just to be there for her, period, without anything other than she trusts the fact that obviously you care for her, you love her, you're there for her. And then after some time goes by, definitely face-to-face communication, definitely not through Facebook or anything like that, where you can kind of start to point her, just like he said. I mean, take it all the way back. Why are we here? What is life about? Who is God? Who are we in light of him? But the initial stage is just you build capital with her in her trusting and her realizing and knowing that the person cares for me and you know, come to the funeral and things like that. And then there's that time when that open door comes in where you can bring more gospel centered.
That's what I was starting with. Like, I didn't just, like, the fact that I did pray about it when she came to my house for a little while, when she was so disconnected that she couldn't even function and go to the hospital. I said, you need to go see your baby, you know, let him help you heal from your depression. Anxiety and all that. But she stayed at my house for a couple nights. But it didn't feel like I could just, all I could do was help her to get through. Basically, it was either that or she was going to commit herself. So, but she didn't want to die. She just didn't want to live this way.
Right.
So, yeah, I didn't get a chance to talk to her anything other than trying to help her survive the next day and night.
Right.
You know,
right.
Kind of sure. So, yeah, and that's what I was hoping to do, but, you know, sometimes when she says things, I just interject and I'm like, you just focus on, you know, which is a lie or whatever. I think that this, you know, this is drowning me. I'm like, well, right now, you cherish every minute and love on that baby. So it's like God has allowed you another day to love on that baby. And so, you know, that's the kind of things I tell her, but I'm like, I think eventually I'll be able to share some things with her. But yeah, like you said, that really helps to be able to, if she does say, and she will, I know, like even at the funeral or sometimes she'll be like, she'll ask people, she'll be like, why do you think he, what was his purpose for being here? And, you know, my sister has said that she's been his nurse before. So my sister told me she said that. You know, like, what do you think his purpose was? He's like, well, I can't tell you what God's thinks. What do you think his purpose is? You know, so anyway, when she says something like that, it's like, what do I say to that? But you could say, we don't know, you know, we don't know his purpose, but, you know, he gave him to you for this long so that, you know, you could love on him and it was a gift while he was here.
One thing I would suggest, I think back when I was growing up, when I was 10 years old, I had a brother who was born, and he was mentally retarded. And when I was 13, he passed away. And my dad never got past that. And I was a Christian, and if I could go back and have the knowledge of what I have now, and go back and kind of shed light on that, I would ask him the question that I would ask a 5-year-old. And he would ask, when she makes these things, why? Why does God give me this? Why? And you turn around and you say, let me ask you a question. Why did God do that? Let them talk. Why did God do that? And I'm assuming God did that. Now some people, oh no, God didn't do it. The devil did it. And, you know, it wasn't God. He doesn't do things like that. Or their free will did it or whatever. So let's try to excuse God and get God out of a jam because he's in a God in a box doing things like this. Nobody would ever serve him. He's a moral monster if he did things like this. Nobody did that. God did that. See, you don't run from that. They know that's true. Why would you run from that? Read the book of Job.
Job calls it, and all the evil that God did, I mean, think about this. God doesn't do evil, but he brought it about. And Job called it for what it was, and it's in the Bible.
But yet, God never sins when he does these things, obviously. But at the same time, he controls those things. And so, like I'm talking to a five-year-old, and I can say, why did God do that? Why did God take your little brother? Why did he do that? Why did God do that? And now you can see the wheels turning, because at that point, they know, just like it says in Romans 1, they know the power of God, they know God is sovereign, they know God brings things into existence, and he calls things from here, and he calls them to do that, and takes them out of existence. But everything in your theology is going to be put on the table. You can't run from those kind of questions. Even the lost man knows that in Romans 1. And when you fudge with all these superficial answers, it just comes across like a stained glass window there. It's a fake window. It's meant to be able to look out. Now you've got to be honest and say, why did God do that? Now you don't get their theology. They don't put it on the table. They'll say, God didn't do it, or I must have done something sinful, and I just can't get past it, and I just, you know, he's punishing me for it. Whatever. They don't have a lot of things, a lot of answers that they're going to put on the table. You have got to know why God did that. Now, you don't know specifically the little piece of the puzzle, of the kabillion pieces of the puzzle that makes a big master picture. But you understand that little piece of the puzzle fits. And you know God did that. He controls and sovereignly brought that into existence. And he caused this thing to happen, and he caused it to happen to you at this time in this place. Why would he do that? You've got to know what your Bible says on all this. See? Now I know this. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I can tell you this is the motivation of God. It causes all things to work together for good. But it's to a certain class of people that have what? Who love God. And they're called according to his purpose. So I gotta tell you, all things don't work together for good for everybody. I've seen people in these, I remember thinking of the deposition of a man, lost his son and never got past it. You see people like this. I mean, they just can't get past it. I mean, they go crazy, they go mad, they go nuts. Their life spirals down. They get into all kinds of illnesses. And they never recoup. They never grow stronger by it. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger, but a lot of things don't. What doesn't kill you makes you weaker. And actually take you under. And I'm not saying that happens to you and you're not Christians. No, that's not necessary. Because you have to trust the world, that's it. But I know this, according to this promise, this isn't coming from my head. This isn't coming from every man who will try to zone out. This is from the Bible. That all things work together for good, not by faith. I've got to be able to tell this person, saying, look, I don't know why this piece of the puzzle fits in the puzzle the way it does. I gotta tell you, it fits. So that's to somebody who's in Auschwitz. There's a concentration camp. That means you're gonna have to suspend judgment on God on why he uses this piece of the puzzle. I know this. The pieces of the puzzle, that's the blackest, the worst, that nobody ever wants to have their name written to. God, many times, will use that for the greatest glory ever. How do I know that? Am I making that up? No. Acts chapter 2, the worst piece of the puzzle in all of humanity was the crucifixion of his son. You talk about an injustice. This is the worst of the worst. But in that piece of the puzzle, look what happens. All this great news and salvation goes out. Now, if that can happen to the worst, whatever you're going through, as bad as it is, Job losing 10 kids and things of this sort, isn't going to be the worst. It'll be bad. But God is going to make it to become honey from a rock. But you're going to have to trust him for it. An explanation you're not going to get for that specific piece of the puzzle. On the other side of the grave, you can see the big picture. Maybe you'll see a little bit taller as you get older. Sometimes a person might lose a loved one. And 20 years out, they see a little bit clearer. They say, you know, you get a little bit higher up the mountain perspective here. You know, I can see that was a good thing that God did. They never said that the day after they died. 20 years down the road, they could get a little higher perspective and say, you know, I saw 12 things that took place as a result of that. It just never would have happened if God hadn't taken my husband, or taken my wife, or taken my kid, or whatever. But I saw it. I don't know. It just seemed like God just did this and this and this and see. You see a little bit further down the road.
about what God is doing. When you get to the other side of the grave, you'll see a trillion things God did from it that you never knew would ever take place because of it. And you look at it and you say, wow, yeah, I see why it had to happen like that and how it had to happen that way. I didn't know that. Well, yeah, it's right. You don't know a lot of things, do you? But you're still called to believe that it's going to work together for good, right? Do I have to know all the details before I believe? As Christ says, blessed are those who don't know and yet believe. You might have to trust me that I know what I'm doing. Because I'm telling you, it's going to work together for good. Can you trust me? I'm like a little kid sitting up there on the side of the table, and a man comes in, and he's got this big long needle, he's going to put it in the little kid's arm, and the little kid looks up at you, Daddy, and he's like, you're going to let this guy hurt me? You're my father. He's hurting me. He's hurting me. I thought you loved me. A loving father doesn't let his own kid get hurt. How can I believe that you love me other things if you don't let this man hurt me? You know what is there for the sake of the child's health. But when you're in the middle of the pain, you don't see the benefits of the needle and things that you just feel the pain. And so many times when we have to communicate this to folks who are lost, who don't have this promise, I can share that and say, this doesn't apply to you. But it can. And maybe part of the reason why this happened is so this verse can hang around your neck as a promise that, you know, this worked together for good. If it doesn't work for any other good except to get me in the kingdom of God, that's pretty good. To save the soul from eternal damnation. And this person's death issued into this person's life eternally. But don't run from the question. Ask the question, why did God do this? And what you'll get their theology. Just like, what happens to you after you die? So you're asking the question that they're thinking. You're asking the question that they're thinking. Don't run from and say, why did God do this? I'll say, did God do this? No, I'll assume that maybe he did, maybe he didn't. No, he did it. He's sovereign. So I already assume and say, why did God do this? Why did God take your son, take your husband, take your wife and all of that? Take your money, take whatever. Why did God do that? And you know something? Trust me, it won't be like, you know, I never thought about that. They've been thinking about that. They've been waiting for somebody to come and ask that question. Because if you don't ask that question, they're just going to fall away and learn to hate God on the installment plan. You're going to work that, and you're going to say, why did I do this? We need to discuss the elephant that's in the room. And the elephant that's in the room is, God did this. And right now, you have a big attitude problem toward God for doing that. Because you feel like you are owed a husband. Or you were owed a life, or you were owed a lifestyle, or you were owed something, or you were owed 95 years of life in a nice house with a picket fence with 3 kids and a dog. And somehow you didn't get that, and somehow you feel like you got ripped off. So you need to ask that question. What does God owe you? Don't give me a sanitized answer. Give me your answer. He took something from me. Oh, I took something from you. When did he ever give you this to keep? Was one of the things that, you know, John had a great testimony when he lost his daughter, Madeline. Who owns baby Madeline first? God or the parents? Whose child is that child's first? Who has first dibs on that child? Did they create her? No. They were there from birth. God does all the work. It's his child. It's his creation. If he wants to take it, he can take it. He wants to get on 92 years in counting, then he can do that too. That's his creation. And you've got to let him say, you're Lord, you're right. This is yours before it's mine. I don't even own it. I can't control it. I can't give it life. I can't make it longer, shorter, whatever. I'm just happy to be around the gift that you've given us. Lost people don't have that perspective. And so they're going to suffer with depression. Not that saved people don't suffer from depression, but bad theology causes problems, because when you have to deal with God, you either try to dumb down God, caricature God, modify God, because you can't have this thought that somehow God took my child. No, you need to confront that, and you need to see what it is, because God in the Bible takes a lot of people. He sweeps away a lot of people into judgment. He takes David's child, and he takes all the people that were in the creation flood. I mean, you can take, you can mind knock on a heartbeat. You talk about COVID, all this, you know, Do you realize back in, was it 2006? Right after Christmas? He took out 300,000 people with a tsunami in the Indian Ocean. 300,000 people. That was in a day. I mean, COVID's up to a half million. I mean, for, I think in our country, I'm thinking, no one's talking about that still. But I mean, you can do that. You can take out, you go around. I mean, how do you set a book this thing on the greatest disasters in the world? I remember there was the flooding of the Yellow River in China. It's about 7 million people. 7 million people. It's bigger than cities. And then, you know, you look at that one spot. Ooh. And that's babies, adults, and all kinds of people that have loved ones and all that. And you ask the question, why would God do that? Why would God do that?
Not, well, because he can. I mean, I get that. But why would he do that?
See, if you don't have a theology that shows that God's good in what he does, he's sovereign in what he does, he's wise in what he does, he's all powerful in what he does, and that the only people that it's ever going to make sense to are those who call according to his purpose, to those who love God. I can't help you with an answer if you're not part of that group. It's just that, you know, kind of like what Jesus tells his disciples. Well, I guess, lucky you, the Tower of Siloam didn't fall on you, or you were one of the 18, huh? Maybe next week he'll catch up with you and kill you. Because if you don't believe him and you hate him, then it's just a matter of buying your time and messing with that place. But I got to tell him an answer. Now run from it. It also does expose their hatred of him, or it's going to cause them to bow to him and say, I want it to work together for good for me. Yeah, you can. But it takes repentance. It takes faith. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us. Anyway, just some advice. Just a little bit. Anybody else on advice? For
there's another verse too shared on Deuteronomy 29:29. And I'm going to take out of context, but a lot of times when I get asked a hard question, it says the sacred things belong to the Lord. Okay? And that's just what I have to say.
Yeah, well, good stuff. Anybody else? Some good stuff we're discussing tonight.
Also, I know one of the things that Father spoke about, I heard him say this, one of the biggest helps along my Christian journey was reading Jerry Bridges' book, Trust in God Even When Life Hurts. And that book helped me to see that in hard things, though I might not be able to discern the purpose of God in that thing immediately in front of me, I do know that God has a purpose, and that he is a purposeful God. Everything he does has purpose, has meaning and purpose. And that is for everybody, in the common grace sense for the lost folk too. So that to get that person to see, God, he made everything your eyes can see. He rules everything, and he has a purpose. And once I came to that realization, and reading things like Job along the way and seeing that I can know that God has a purpose, that brings me comfort. But to think that he's up there just willy-nilly, arbitrarily doing things, that would cause me a problem. But that he has purpose, even though I might not see it right now. And even though I might not see it until I get to glory. I trust him. And that's the premise of the book, Trust in God in the Life First. I trust him that he's purpose in it, purposeful. That's a hard one with an unbeliever because they have no frame of reference for God.
See, they don't have verse 2. Knowing the testing of your faith. See, the trial part, everybody does. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. But the difference between you and the lost person is you know, see, verse 3. Knowing, see, you know something that's different. You know that that trial is really called what? The testing of your faith. What's he going to say? Knowing that the trial produces endurance. So I got to tell you, trials don't produce anything. I've seen trials produce defection, not endurance. Because they're just neutral, they're just trials. But the testing of your faith, now that's a different moment. If it's the real deal, then it's going to produce endurance. Now think about what endurance is. Endurance is God's making an investment into your future Christianity
endurance. Because endurance is tomorrow's faith.
You're here today because you weathered some trials in the past. That's why you're here. You're still walking. It's called endurance. You're this far down the track because yesterday back here in some trials, maybe they were minor or whatever, you were faithful to. He gave you trials. He tested your faith. And for whatever mechanism that was working in you and believing the truth, whatever, it's producing endurance. That's why you're here today. But guess what? He's going to do trials today so that you have an investment next year. And so it looks like on the horizon, we've got some serious trials coming, which means some serious testing of our faith, which means he's making a down payment investment today into your faith tomorrow to walk with God. That's what endurance means. Because he says, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You need endurance. That's why he's saying this is the whole thing. When you're going through these kind of trials, he's saying something about your faith tomorrow that is going to be needed. And one of the things about your faith, I've seen it, I can guarantee it. Pick on John, but when John lost his, I remember, there's somebody you're going to have to deal with in the future that's going to have lost a loved one, that's going to be in a similar situation, and you're going to be the perfect person to give them the advice of how God put an investment in you when he gave you this testing of your faith. And basically, what if they think it's the testing of your faith, and it's the testing of your faith, how does that test? It's not a matter of, well, testing my faith, does that mean testing me what I'm going to believe, a 5 points account with it? No. It's a testing of your faith, of whether you believe, like in the Garden of Eden, well, is he good or not? Is he all-powerful or not? You going to love him today or not? You going to back off or are you going to go with him? That's the testing of your faith. Because at the heart of faith, Hebrews 11, you must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek. And so he has to believe, no, this is for my good. Romans 8, 28. God is good. God is all wise. He doesn't make mistakes. When I saw my house total after the 2016 flood, I had to come to those conclusions too. He doesn't make mistakes. God's good. I need to be right here. Did you say that? I'd rather be anyplace on the planet than right here. But God says I need to be here. You know something, God? I'm going with you. I need to be here. And not only is that the right thing to say, is do I really have that in my heart? I just ran out, Lord. Maybe she might say, I'm just mad because he took my son. And there's a reason why you're mad. Because you don't have a relationship with him. Or you have a very, very flimsy one. And you need to understand, he's exposing it now. That's the best thing for you to see, is that he's exposing this lack of relationship you have. You don't have one. You understand? Right? And that's why he smoked it out so you can see. Now it's going to work together for good because you're going to repent and you're going to believe in all these other things, hopefully. But this passage in James is key. He's testing our faith. And what he's testing and comes to our faith is, do you really love him? He talked about believing God's promises and believing this part, word, this part. You can't believe anything unless you first have a disposition in your inner man of wanting to please and serve and love God. If you don't have that disposition, you will be a practicing religionist. That's the difference between people who claim to be Christians and are not, and people who are real. People who really have a real love for Jesus Christ. They really want to serve him and please him. And so when these things take place, and life gets sliced really thin, it's really on the chopping block here for everyone to see is, does this person really love God? We're going to find out right now. I mean, everything's kind of sliced down pretty thin. You know, this person's lost this and lost this and lost that or whatever. And God has a way. He takes things away. The first rule of Christian contentment is contentment comes by subtraction, not by addition. You don't win the lottery and get contentment in the kingdom. He takes things away and puts himself there and you get contentment. How's that? You're subtraction. The worldlings, they can't understand that, but that's how God's kingdom works. It works the opposite of what they learn, the way the world thinks. So, good stuff. Anybody else? This is good to know. Anybody on Zoom land? Call it Zoom land, sorry. You have to unmute yourself if you're going to talk.
Mark, I got something.
Yeah, Jim.
It seems like in her situation, the girl was an unbeliever, that there's really nothing you're going to be able to say to satisfy her and support her from being a believer. So it seems like the best thing to do would be to present the gospel. I don't think you probably, I'm not going to make an assumption here, maybe I'm the wrong friend, but you probably didn't ask God why. You knew why. It seemed like only unbelievers ask why. Because they don't understand that, like the verse you shared earlier, that is, we know that it's, we know why, because it's for our own good. You know? So, I don't know, it just seems like the gospel, unless you have the gospel, like we came to talk about earlier, everything you try to fix is probably not going to satisfy, you know, in the long run. It's only the gospel that's going to really affect them and change them, and they'll understand why these things happen.
I think even Christians can ask why.
Yeah. Oh yeah, look, let me tell you, I remember Claire's on the thing here, but I remember she lost her husband, she was going to one of these health and wealth places, and you get a double whammy. Not only do you lose your husband, then they say, well, if you only had enough faith, you wouldn't have lost it. So now you're crossed sideways here, because now that I've just lost my husband, now I get slapped around saying, if you just had enough faith, we wouldn't be in this spot, would we? Because you definitely can't blame God, and God didn't take it. God wanted to stay here on the earth another, you know, 500 years, but you, on the other hand, drop the ball. And because you drop the ball and not have enough faith, yep, poor God, he's in the docks and he just had to take your husband. I mean, that's cruel. And that's not the God of the Bible. So, bad theology can also produce those things where people just step from the faith. So.
Piggybacking off of what you're saying, bad things happen to Christian people. Mm-hmm. We know. And you do ask why, but after you ask why, you realize God's sovereign and have the plan, and your faith fails.
Yeah, you get there.
And they're really bad things. God would agree with you, but that's a bad thing. You don't try to pretend that, oh, well, God doesn't see it as a bad thing. No, it's bad. He'll even call it bad. He'll even judge it on judgment day. It's bad, but he's using it, and he can use bad things. And that's, for most people, that's just like, that's just not right. God's holy.
I think God's been blessing sometimes in very strange packages.
Absolutely.
I'll give Philip. I begged God and could not understand why Philip went through the things that he went through.
Yeah.
I mean, he came from a good family. We tried the best we could. It didn't make any sense to me at all. But, and I tell people, sometimes you can't see the blessing until later, and then you go, oh, now I see. And that's what happened to Philip.
Right.
You know?
Correct.
But how now many, I see. Now I know. Right. But, I mean, we were going through it.
You didn't see it.
I didn't see nothing. I mean, I would scream and cry and beg God.
Right.
And God, I was like, this is a crazy woman.
But also that, I mean, God hears prayers too. And God used those to deliver Philip.
Yeah.
When you get run over from by the truck, all you see is the bottom of the truck. I mean, you don't see any. There's no perspective, you know.
Yeah,
the good thing Job's comforters did is didn't say anything for a week. That's the best thing they ever did. They literally appreciated the magnitude of the pain the guy was in by just being there with him. And sometimes that's all you can do is just be around people who are suffering and zip it. Don't say anything. If you don't know what to say, trust me, don't try to invent something. Just be around them. You put them on and just let them breathe. It's okay to let people breathe. You don't have to be Mr. Bible Answer Man every time somebody has a problem. You know, you just got to be there and just maybe pray for them, you know. But giving advice.
Because some people can say some of the strangest things to you. You're going to say something.
It's shocking. It's true. Really shocking.
Yeah, on that note, I think for a fact, people say what you're doing. Talking to her, and then be that person, and not even, you know, I think being there, being dependable, will be in your, you know, future discussions, because, you know, there's going to come a point after the grieving and maybe a desire for kind of solitude where everyone, you know, whenever you go through something like that, you start to find out other people went through something like that too, and you have a community, and what I've seen is a trend of, at some point, you know, there's this misunderstanding that when someone dies, you know, after a while, you don't find them anymore. And I haven't met anybody who's gone through what I've gone through who doesn't want to talk about it months, years later. You know, and And so just being that person who's there and like, remember when that, you know, they used to do this? And, you know, just, I remember that we walked through that together. And then there's going to be, just being there, there's going to be people who are like, well, you got to connect more. Yeah, that's going to happen.
Yeah.
And it's impossible to, you know, as a Christian, you ask why, but you don't conclude with why.
Right.
Right. You sort through why and try to find the mind of the Lord on it in your trials, but, you know, being a Christian through that was difficult to sort through and go through a trial. I can't imagine being an unbeliever and someone saying that to me. I mean, I might be in jail. No. Are you serious? I really can't imagine that. So just being that person who's there, like you're saying, let's start with, you know, Genesis and go to the maps. You know, just to be there and listen and ask questions and say, hey, Sarah, what you did, that's remember when the baby did this, that was something. And then to your point, yeah, bring them back. Don't, you know, whenever it's you're well into healing, I guess, with her. Don't let her get away whenever it's appropriate, but saying God did this bad thing if he doesn't also acknowledge that he did the thing first, right? You can't take away stuff you didn't give. So is it bad that he gave you the job? Is the child bad? You know, I assume she loves and has affection for the child, so, you know, keep bringing her back into that arena. But right now, as far as just being there, you know.
And a little pastoral advice. You have to ask this, and sometimes it's a little hard, but you get a little time after things kind of maybe settle down a little bit. Asking even a little kid, saying, I'm going to ask you something. God took your little brother from you, mad at God. If you don't bring it out, and it smolders in their head, and gets into their heart, and all of a sudden they just start hardening their heart toward God because, you know, they let a root of bitterness grow in their heart toward God because he did them wrong all these years. Many times you go to a non-Christian, you really start talking to him about why they don't serve God. Many times like, well, you know, 20 years ago, you know, when God took up, see, that little root of bitterness, no one ever confirmed them on. If they confront, you bring it out. You say, let me ask you something. Are you mad at what God did? Are you mad at God? Nothing. It puts it out there front and center, see? And they know the right answer would be, well, no, I mean, God's God, he can do what he wants. They kind of know that theology. But if you don't put it out there, and it stays like a chicken bone caught in your throat, it's, I mean, they're going to grow up hardening their heart toward God. I've seen it. And if you can put it out, smoke it out a little bit and say, you know, it's always good that if you're angry at God, to confess that for what it is. We have no right to be angry at God. But if you have an anger toward God, express that to God. Confess that thing. Lord, I'm really struggling with you right now. Let's pray. Let's put that out there. Say, Lord, you know, help me to not be angry at you because I have no right to be angry, Jonah, because you killed the little tree that was behind me. That's the worm egg, you know. It's like, I don't have a right to be angry with you. It's just that you took something from me that was precious and dear. Confess that to him. And that it was so precious to me and things of this sort, and now I don't have it. And what? See, what's really getting exposed is that all my life was wrapped up in it. Exactly. I've got my finger. This is not your life. I'm your life. This is a gift. That person is a gift. I'm the gift giver. Your life is in me, and I'm exposed that you have way too much investment in this person for your life, and they can't give you life. I give you life. And also this epiphany begins to dawn that, wow, I've been making an idol of this person in my life, and I just saw it as love and this and that, and now when they're gone, I can't function. What God has done is expose. You're right, it's hard, but at the same time, when it goes over the line, gotten into idolatry. I can't live without this person. Oh, you're gone. Have to. And God will take that person away and say, you're going to live or I'm going to show you the unbeliever that you are because you're going to hate me.
It's your great big here. You're going to serve me. The thing about when you're Ezekiel, and all of a sudden God tells you, be prepared. I'm going to take the life of your wife. He tells them, and when you do, here's what you want to say, and you to the elders, you're not going to, you know, tear your robes and all this. But he's taking something that's precious to him, and he's even going to use it in a prophetic kind of way. Because at the end of the day, Ezekiel's life does not consist in his marriage to his wife. Your life does not consist in your marriage to your spouse. If this is revelational to you, you need to come to grips with this. Because when God takes that away, and he's going to take it away, whether he takes you first or them first, it's going to expose the lack of fidelity you have to Christ. And you'll see that it's not just, you know, a gift that, you know, I once had and now he took. It's idol I've been worshiping. And I can't live without, now I'm going to hate God because he took it. You can't do that. You cannot do that. Anybody else, just as good, before we close, anything else? Go for
it. I just like to say that, you know, I'm thankful that Mark always tells us when God takes something that we can pray for her, want to know her name, and he'll give you the ticket when you need it to get on the bus. Because when God took my mother, I really thought I could not live without her. And I told Mark that I'm going to lose it. And that, because I'm so close to my best friend. I'm going to give you grace. I was waiting to see how I'm going to follow the Lord. This is what we're going to pray for her. And God, when he sends that grace, it's so amazing. I couldn't believe myself. I was just like, wow, I didn't recognize her. You know what I mean? It was like, thank you, Lord. And the other thing that helps me is, like he always says, that it's a gift. You know, just what she said. And it, and I have to remind myself. It's like right now, I'm real ill. I know I don't look it. I don't act it. But you can ask my husband. I've been in bed crying. And he's taking it, and it's an idol, you know. And but it's like, okay, he does have the right to take that. And I'm thankful, you know, because it's like, okay, what does Jesus really mean to me? Like he strips me of everything, and I can't get up. I talked to him tonight. I don't think I can go. And but I am thankful for it because he's taught us. And yet that's one thing I'd like to tell the girl is we've got to watch what we say to ourselves. Like today I said, you're not going to feel sorry for yourself. You're not. And just like I can never say that girl's name that, you know, that's in the wheelchair, Erica, Johnny. Because if she hadn't had that accident, look at how many people she's blessed. And that girl can't see that now. But as we pray for her, you know, God tells us how God can use that for his glory. And it's like, no matter what he brings in our life, it really is a blessing. And I have to tell myself that. You know, lay up there now. Well, everybody else can get up and go do this and do that. I said, no, wait a minute. You are going to sit right here and pray for everybody. You're very blessed to be right here. And do what God has given you to do. So, I mean, we've all got, you know, crosses or whatever, but we need to watch our mental. I like what he always reminds us, okay, now, you know, what we have to talk to ourselves, not listen.
She talks to herself in a negative way.
Why? Well, she just has to train her to talk
right.
To
herself. Yeah.
I'm sure. So it was a blessing to all of us.
Sure. Anybody else before we close? Anybody on Zoom that want to share anything before we close? Got to take your microphone off of mute if you do. Okay. I'll ask Roger Dale to close this in front of you. Thanks.
Grace, Heavenly Father, we do love you and thank you for the opportunity to get together with our brothers and our sisters tonight and have these discussions. Lord, to think about this world that you created, that you're over, that you're sovereign in, and how you choose to allow us to be a part of your plan, what you're working out for your glory. And we just thank you and praise you for that. We do lift up this lady, this mother that's going through this time, and the poor baby. And we just pray that you would work your will and may it work out to her salvation and those around her. And Lord, we know that it's going to work out for your glory. And we just pray that. To help us and help Cheryl as she gets to minister to her in this time of mourning and grieving. I just pray that you would change your heart and save your soul, Lord. Lord, for the rest of us, or all of us, as we leave from the Green Board and everything we do, as we go out to the world, give us desire and the will and the wisdom to share the gospel. Christ.
Thanks, Ken. On Zoom, we're done. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Mark.